I've got a message. And God's been speaking to me about it all week. Actually, he's been speaking to me about it for the last month or so as I've been thinking about leading up to this period of Lent that we're coming up to. And actually, when I first started thinking about speaking this Sunday, so Lent starts on Wednesday, Pancake Day on Tuesday, Lent starts with Ash Wednesday on Wednesday, and it's this period of 40 days, traditionally of fasting, of giving something up in order to think about several different things, which I'll come to. But when I was first thinking about what I was going to speak about this morning, I ended up giving that message 3 weeks ago, I think. Because God said that was the message for that morning. So then coming up to this, I still had some thoughts running around my brain and Holy Spirit was speaking to me and it was wonderful. And I had a great time in the car. I drove over to Manchester on Friday night for a friend's birthday. And all the way there, God was speaking to me. I was dictating stuff to my phone. I opened the notes app on my phone and just talk. And like this torrent of what Holy Spirit's saying comes out. And it was great. And then I sat down to sort of formulate it into notes, and I didn't know where to go with it. The ideas were all there, but I just couldn't quite get it down on paper. And what it's ended up resulting in is this morning I've gone and sat in the office going, God, you've got to help me get this in some usable format, because I feel like there's some teaching in this. It's not just preaching. Like the way that I see it, the difference between preaching and teaching is that teaching comes from the head and preaching comes from the heart. That's how I formulate it in my mind. But I feel like there's some teaching in this. There's something, some head knowledge that goes with what God wants to say this morning. But I was like trying to go, ah, God, I want to trust in you. I want to say this. And it turns out that the message is really about trusting God. So as I've sat in the office this morning just trying to get this in a usable format so that I can communicate it effectively to you, which I believe is actually really important, and I believe that God wants that to happen, I'm trying to get it in this usable format. And as I was sat there, the computer wouldn't work, and then a stream of people were coming in and out of the office, and I was trying to do it at home this morning, and a stream of children were coming in and out of the room, and it was just, you know what, I need to trust God. And the funny thing, like I say, is that this message is about trusting God. And sometimes we try and do it in our own strength, don't we? And it's not that I've not trusted God throughout the whole process. I've been listening to Holy Spirit. I feel like he's given me a message. I've trusted him to do it. But when it came down to getting this in some format that I could speak this morning, I was putting a lot of emphasis on my own ability. And so I'm coming to you this morning in humility and saying, I got it wrong. And I'm learning something here. Hopefully we can all learn something this morning. But I'm going to go away this morning having learned something and having been taught something by God, which is awesome, isn't it? Isn't that cool? There's always something new to learn. Okay, so we're talking about Lent. I spoke, I think it was 3 weeks ago. Am I right? 2-3 weeks ago? And I was talking, we're in a series, The Ways of Jesus, which is a really broad topic, isn't it? You know, thankfully we've got a huge amount of stuff in the Bible about Jesus and what he did and what he does. And even after he'd been gone to be with his Father in heaven, you know, most of the New Testament is then talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how we live out our lives based on what Jesus did and does. So we're in this series about the ways of Jesus, and the last message I spoke was about preparation. And in fact, it was about preparation for preparation. So I read the passage in the Bible where Jesus is baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness. And I was talking about how the reason that Jesus, when he goes into the wilderness, the reason that he's able to overcome temptation is because he knows who he is. He's baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes in physical form, like a dove, and audible words are spoken, because we know that John hears the words as well. Audible words are spoken saying, this is my son, with him I am well pleased. So Jesus doesn't go into the wilderness to face his temptation and his time of preparation for his ministry completely unprepared. He goes into that preparation knowing that he is the Son of God and that his Father is proud of him. And that's really significant for us. If we want to go through the preparation that God has for us, for whatever comes next for us, we need to go into that understanding that we are children of the living God. Without that knowledge, without that understanding, all of it is in our own strength. And as we will discover, when you try and do things in your own strength, you don't do so well. As I discovered this morning. Okay, I'm going to read it this time from the Message. Last time I think I read it from the New Living Translation, but I'm going to read the passage where Jesus goes into the wilderness. So it says this. This is Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Next, Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. I really like the way that this is phrased in the Message. It's like, it's engaging, you know. Taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That left him, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. Since you are God's son, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread. Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy. It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. For the second test, the devil took him to the holy city. He sat him on top of the temple and said, "Since you are God's son, jump." The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91. "He has placed you in the care of angels. They will catch you so that you won't so much as stub your toe on a stone." Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy. "Don't you dare test the Lord your God." For the third test, the devil took him to the peak of a huge mountain. He gestured expansively. I love this phrase. it's so real, isn't it? Pointing out all the earth's kingdoms, how glorious they all were. Then he said, "They're yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Just go down on your knees and worship me, and they are yours." Jesus' refusal was curt. "Beat it, Satan." He backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy. "Worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness." The test was over. The devil left. And in his place, angels. Angels came and took care of Jesus' needs. Now, isn't that interesting that the end of that, this has just occurred to me just now, at the end of this, angels come and take care of him. And what did the devil try and use to trick him? He said, "He has placed you in the care of angels." Isn't that interesting? Now, this is another side thing that's occurred to me as I was putting all this together. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, and I'm going to come back to this. All of those three quotations are from Deuteronomy, which is actually from a sermon that Moses gives the Israelites before they go into the promised land, recounting their time in the wilderness and the successes and failures of that time. And all of it is a sermon that God has given him to give them to expose the teachings that God has been giving them during that 40 years. Does that make sense? The devil uses a piece of scripture. He uses a psalm. Now, psalms are great. They're worship tools, but those are the words of man. Given by God, but those are man's words, whereas what Jesus quotes are the words that God gives to his people. I think there's something interesting in there as well, but that's not the point of the message. Anyway, let's come back to what I've got written on here. So there's three tests that Jesus faces, and they correspond rather nicely to some of the tests that the Israelites face in their time in the wilderness. So what we've got this overarching thing, right? The Israelites leave Egypt, and that happens. There's an incident with water, just like Jesus' baptism. The Israelites cross the Red Sea. The Red Sea's parted. They come through. They escape from slavery. And they go into the wilderness. And this is actually supposed to be quite a short time. I spoke on this some time ago about how this time in the wilderness is supposed to be quite a short-lived thing. But they just can't get hold of what God's trying to teach them. And so they end up in the wilderness for 40 years, going round and round in circles, trying to get to the place that God's promised him, but constantly along the way missing the point of what he's trying to teach him. Now, so this time, 40 years for the Israelites, 40 days for Jesus. During this time for Jesus, there's three tests, and they correspond to some of the tests that the Israelites face. So I'm going to cover these one by one. The first test, test of the flesh, of hunger. You know, we read there, Jesus is hungry. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil tries to tempt him by saying, turn these stones into bread and you won't be hungry anymore. Now, what happens with the Israelites? I'm going to read this from Numbers 11. This is verses 4 to 9. Then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt. You know, when they were in slavery, right? And the people of Israel also began to complain. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. Yeah, all you had to give was your entire lives. And we had all the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic we wanted, but now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna. You know what manna is? Manna is food from heaven that God provided so that they wouldn't go hungry. They've seen what God provides when they need it, and still they're complaining. The manna looked like small coriander seeds, and it was pale yellow like gum resin. The people would go out and gather it from the ground. They made flour by grinding it with handmills or pounding it in mortars. Then they boiled it in a pot and made it into flat cakes. These cakes tasted like pastries baked with olive oil. The manna came down on the camp with the dew during the night. So then, this is also recounted a little bit in Exodus 16. The Israelites are given very strict instructions on what to do with it. Only gather enough for the day. Only gather enough for what you need. By morning, it won't be any good anymore if you've tried to save it, and sure enough, there's maggots in it and it smells rotten. The only exception to that is where God says, before the Sabbath, you want to gather two portions because you're not to go and gather it, you're to rest on the Sabbath. And sure enough, then it lasts for 2 days. God has shown them that he provides, and he says, this is the way that you have to do it, just trust me, it will be okay. And yet, here are the Israelites going, oh, actually, those foreigners have got a point. We had much better stuff in Egypt. It was way better back there when we were in slavery. Go on to Numbers 11, 31 to 33. Now the Lord sent a wind that brought quail from the sea and let them fall all around the camp. For miles in every direction, there were quail flying about 3 feet above the ground. So the people went out and caught quail all that day and through the night and all the next day too. No one gathered less than 50 bushels. They spread the quail all around the camp to dry, but while they were gorging themselves on the meat, while it was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. So in Exodus, it talks about the Israelites being given quail to eat as well as the manna. Here, it seems it's a slightly different situation. It's a response to the people's greed. So, you know, that's several sermons in itself, I think. But the point is, the Israelites are tempted, they're hungry, they don't trust God, and they complain. We're hungry, we had all this good stuff, now all we've got is this rubbish manna, this food from heaven, which appears miraculously in the desert to prove how good you are. But that's all we've got, we want the stuff that we used to have. Guys, these people have seen the glory of the Lord. It says that in Exodus 16. They've seen the glory of the Lord. There's like a glory cloud that they see, and then the manna is distributed. They've seen God's glory, and still they can't trust him. Okay, I'm going to move on to the next one. This is a test of life itself. So I'm going to read from Exodus 17 here. Exodus 17, 1 to 6. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So remember, this is just after the provision of the manna. Right? They've got food. They've seen God's provision. Once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, they've already seen that God can command water. That's my input into this. That's my addition. When you struck the water of the Nile and called some of the elders of Israel to join you, I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. I'm going to read that next verse because it says something interesting. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? So they've seen the goodness of God. They've seen the provision of God. They've seen that God can control water, and still they go, we're so thirsty, what are we going to do? And actually, they appeal to Moses. They say, what are you going to do about this? Not what is God going to do about it, but what is this man going to do to fix our problem? Okay, that's that one. Last one. I call it greed. This is corresponding to where the devil takes Jesus up to the highest mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the earth and says, you can have all of this. All you have to do is bow down to me. Now, Numbers 13, I know there's a lot of scripture here, but I think it's important. You know, Jesus uses scripture in this for a reason, so I'm reading a lot as well. This is Numbers 13, 27 to 33. So what's happened here, the Israelites have been promised the promised land. Now, Moses sends out a bunch of spies into the land to see what it's like. Is it really all that God's promised? What are the things that they might have to look out for when they're going in there? What do they have to do? So after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel. They reported to the whole community what they'd seen, showed them the fruit they'd taken from the land. And there was a passage before that about the bountiful fruit that they'd gathered. And then it says this. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country. A land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. That sounds like some faith, doesn't it? But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. So knowing the goodness of God, knowing that he provides their every need, knowing that they're not hungry when he's in charge, knowing that they're not thirsty when he's in charge, they've seen his glory, he's provided pillars of fire and cloud to lead them, they've come out of slavery, just like God promised, they were set free, he got them through the Red Sea. This is a series of amazing miracles that God has provided to show them how he loves them and cares for them. He says, you are going to the promised land. This is going to be a wonderful place. And these spies go in there and they see that it is indeed wonderful, but they don't trust God to help them win it. They come back and say, no, there's no way we can do it. Which I guess technically is true. There's no way they can do it. They need God. Yeah. Like I said at the start, every single one of Jesus' rebuttals to temptation comes from Deuteronomy. It recounts the lessons that the Israelites should have learned in the wilderness. So I'm going to read those passages now, and then we're going to land the plane and we'll stop reading bits. This is the first time that Jesus gives a response to the devil. Is from Deuteronomy 8, 2-3. I'm going to read that. Hang on a minute. I've missed... Oh, no, that's... I screenshotted something and I got confused about where I am. Okay, Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. And then this is the bit that Jesus quotes. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Yes, there's provision for human needs, but there's a lesson in there. You need more than just food. You need God to provide for you. Spiritual food, right? Secondly, Jesus' second rebuttal comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, you must not test the Lord your God. Now, if you read that whole verse, it says this. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massa. It refers directly to a situation where the Israelites didn't trust God to save them from death. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massa. And then finally, Deuteronomy 6:10-13. It says this, the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord, who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. This is the bit that Jesus quotes. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must use only his name. But the prequel to what he says there is actually about that land that they're going to take. How it is a good land. It's bountiful. It's wonderful. But you must be careful not to forget the Lord your God. The only one to praise is God. Don't worship anyone else. You'll be given everything that you need. So the devil tries to tempt Jesus by saying, all you need to do to get this is to worship me. It sounds very much like the sort of temptation that we read at the start of Genesis, doesn't it? God doesn't know best. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. If you want to have all of that goodness, just do what I say. But God is very clear. If you want this stuff, which is goodness, it comes out of the overflow of recognizing that God is the provider. No one else. Do not bow down to anything but God. I think it's interesting as well that kind of reminds me, that passage of something in Jeremiah 2, where it's talking about cisterns that you have not dug. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Later in the Bible, in the New Testament, it refers to us as jars of clay that hold these treasures inside. If you start digging wells for yourselves, if you start trying to create those jars yourselves to contain the things that you need, they're cracked and they're broken. God provides everything we need. You see, the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness. But Jesus trusts his Father to provide his every need. He goes into that situation knowing perfectly well who he is. He's the Son of God. Knowing that his Father loves him and is proud of him. And he's able to face the tests knowing all of that. The Israelites go into the wilderness trusting in themselves. They don't trust God. Time and time again, they fail to trust him. They trust in their own strength, in their own ability to overcome things, or in their own frailty. And they fail the test. Now, here's the good news, okay? Here is the good news. Jesus' time in the wilderness, as with everything that he does, is about a time of restoration and redemption. The Israelites fail the test. Jesus goes into the wilderness and he succeeds in every area that the Israelites failed. Isn't that amazing? This is not just about Jesus showing that he's the Son of God. This is about Jesus redeeming the people of Israel, of whom we are now numbered, because our faith in Jesus brings us into that family. He redeems the people of Israel, so that means us as well, from every single one of those human failings. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that sound like good news to you? Stay in him, right? But we have to, we stay in him. And this series is about the ways of Jesus. The point of this is that Jesus has given us an example of what to do. But I just love that. There is redemption for every single failing. And the purpose of that time in the wilderness for the Israelites is to remove them from a time of bondage and slavery. And what is Jesus doing? He's taking us out of bondage and slavery. That's the message. That's the good news. Jesus' ministry led up to the point where he finally did away with death once and for all on the cross. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected. We're set free from slavery. Now, he has redeemed all of our insufficiencies. Every single test that you would fail, he has passed for you. Isn't that incredible? There is not a test that you can fail now, because he has done it for you. He's passed the test. He's countered the devil's lies. He's shown us the way forward. He's died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He's conquered death forever. Come on. Praise God. And this period of Lent that we're going up to, this time where we sort of remember Jesus' time in the desert, this time of preparation, I don't know if you're giving something up for Lent or not. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But this period of time serves as a reminder of what Jesus did in preparation for his ministry, which prepares for what happens next, which is his absolute victory over sin and death. And because of what he did, because he overcame, we are victorious. No longer slaves. Now, last night, Scarlett had spotted some time ago on Spotify that one of her favourite bands, Wren Collective, any of you guys know Wren Collective? Yeah. We sing some of their songs. She'd seen on Spotify, it popped up, this band are playing near you. So we went to Leeds last night and we watched Wren Collective. And they played at the O2 Academy and there were over 1,000 people in there and it was just fantastic. It was wonderful. And I knew a lot of the songs and it was great. It was wonderful worship. And it ended with a song that I'd never heard before. And I think, if it's all right, Bob, we're going to put this on in a second. If that's okay. We've got a video with the lyrics up there. After this, we're going to go for tea and coffee. So before we put this on, I'm going to pray. But this is a worship song. You might not know it. I never heard it before last night, but I've been singing it ever since. Like, this is powerful stuff. So I'm going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to have tea and coffee, we're going to fellowship together, and we're going to live in the fullness of what Jesus has done, right? Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that we can trust you implicitly. Thank you that the difference between the Israelites' time in the wilderness and Jesus' time in the wilderness was a matter of trust and of knowing who we are. And Jesus, we know that you've made it clear who we are. Because of what you did, we are adopted into your family. And we don't have to rely on our own strength. We don't have to rely on our own abilities. We can trust you completely to provide our every need. Thank you, Jesus. And I ask that as we worship together now, as we eat together and drink together, and we go out and we go about our weeks, whatever we're doing, I ask that you'd settle that truth firmly in our hearts. For all of the head knowledge, for all of the reading and all of that stuff, that you would sink that stuff deep into our hearts, that we are your children, that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, and that all we need to do is trust in you. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.